Acts chapter 7. I hope that you were able to do that. And as we begin to look at Stephen's trial and his martyrdom, I want you to think about this question. Why does Luke devote so much space to Stephen? I want you just to think about that. In fact, just kind of look at the pages in your Bible. Look at how much bulk of material Luke is devoting to this particular individual and his arrest and his speech. In fact, there are numerous speeches that Luke records throughout the book of Acts. Speeches of Peter, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, the speeches of Paul, Acts chapter 14 and 17 and so on. When you look at Stephen's speech here, Acts chapter 7, I would dare say that there's more bulk of material in Stephen's speech as it is recorded here than in any of the other speeches that are recorded, speeches of the apostles in the book of Acts. So the premise to my question is there's a lot of space, a lot of attention that is devoted to Stephen in the book of Acts. I want to know why. Somebody said something back here. He's the first disciple of Jesus Christ to be persecuted to the point of death. We usually speak about him being a martyr, and that's a good term. He's the first disciple to be martyred. That's certainly one thing that stands out here. And Jesus warned that his disciples would follow in his footsteps, even going to the place of execution. If Jesus, the Master, was executed, then they themselves could expect to have that same kind of thing happen to them. I think there's more to it than just that, though. Jerry?
Paul also had a hand in this. And I'm sure that he had a lot of reason to bring out that he had been actually guilty of murder.
Okay.
Accessory to the murder, but nothing else.
Okay, and that's... That's a good point. And in fact, when you just look at the events here in Acts 6, 7, and 8, what you see is that the event of Stephen's martyrdom is the occasion when Luke introduces to the reader Saul of Tarsus, who of course will play such an important part in the rest of the narrative in Acts. So I think that's another reason why the incident here with Stephen is significant, and Luke devotes so much space to it. There's something else, too, at least. Mickey?
I'm not sure I'm going to get what you want, but there's not another place that really starts from the beginning that goes through. I mean, there is some other, Paul did some of that, but this one really covers the whole gamut of the whole Bible, really.
His speech as he just traces Old Testament history.
He traced everything back to Abraham.
And he does that to make a point that ultimately what happened to Jesus is what has always happened throughout the history of God's people who rejected God's prophets. And that really is an argument that Jesus really is the Messiah after all.
But it's really, it covers it really good.
Yeah.
Okay. Pay attention. It's really.
That's. Good. That was not what I was looking for, though. So there is something else historically that is very significant about this event, this individual's death. Josh?
Is it that his emphasis on Jesus over as the center of faith as opposed to the temple brought about persecution on the Christians at this point?
Okay, I think that's just exactly right. In fact, there's a couple of things that you said there, and let me just amplify both of those points to make sure everyone sees this. Stephen here in his speech and in the argument that he's making that kind of got him into trouble in the first place with the unbelieving Jews, he is really stressing the idea that What identifies us as God's people is not our proximity to the temple. It's not being here in the Holy Land and being here able to enter God's temple. In fact, the point he made was that Jesus had prophesied this temple and this holy city is going to receive the judgment from God. So that's not what identifies us as the people of God, if we are the people of God. What identifies us as the people of God is whether or not we are faithful followers of Jesus the Messiah. And that's one of the major points that Stephen's going to be making here. It's not that he's the first one that ever said this, but he really emphasizes that point. And like we said last time, why is that a point that this particular disciple especially would emphasize to his particular Jewish audience?
They don't live there.
Because they don't live there, or normally don't live there. Why, Kyle?
Because they're outsiders. I mean, they're not.
Yeah, what's the term? What kind of Jew are they? Yeah. They're not native to Palestine, but they are diaspora Jews. Okay, so they are Jews who have been scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world and have not been in proximity to the temple. There was always something a little bit less than great about diaspora Jews, and they were kind of slighted even by Palestinian Jews. So that's a point Stephen especially emphasizes. And that's a major point that ultimately all Jewish Christians need to understand. In fact, ultimately, when Jerusalem is destroyed, what's going to happen even to the Palestinian Jews? They're going to get expelled from Jerusalem. And for years, it will even be against the law for them as Jews to come into the holy city, which is just something that will emphasize exactly what Jesus had always been saying and what Stephen has been reiterating here, is that faithfulness to God through his Messiah, that's what makes you a child of Abraham, not the fact that you're a Jew can lay physical claim to being a descendant of Abraham and living here in proximity to the temple of Yahweh. So that's a major point here, and I think we need to appreciate that. But then the other thing that Josh said, historically, what does Stephen's martyrdom spark? What? Okay, a massive persecution of Christians that causes them, or causes what to happen to them? To be scattered. It's interesting that Luke uses that terminology, because what happens? They are scattered, they are dispersed, like the diaspora Jews are dispersed at that. Well, they are now all going to be, except the apostles, they're all going to be now dispersed Jews. But that doesn't matter. Because what Stephen has been saying is absolutely right. Being in proximity to the temple and engaging in temple activity, that's not what makes you a child of God anyway. You can be a faithful follower of Jesus wherever you are in the world, whether it's in Palestine or even scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world. Doesn't matter. And that's exactly what happens now, historically, as a result of Stephen's martyrdom. That just kind of, that's the burning ember that then just ignites this flame of persecution. And that's what you see when you come to chapter 8. Okay? So this is a very important event here. And I want to just make sure as we read through Acts, everybody really appreciates the significance of what's being talked about here. In fact, one other point just on that persecution point. Who had counseled the Jews not to persecute and kill the apostles? Gamaliel, that Pharisee who was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And why did he say, back in chapter 4 and 5, why did he say it would not be wise to try to just stamp out this movement around Jesus by killing the ringleaders, the apostles? What, Scott? Okay, if Okay, those were his 2 points. If this is just of man-made origin, it's going to die out like all other man-made movements do. If it is from God, though, you won't be able to fight against it. All right, what are we going to be seeing here as we go through the book of Acts? This persecution that is sparked by Stephen's martyrdom, it becomes a massive kind of persecution, and yet it doesn't cause the movement to die out at all. Instead, what does it do? It just makes it spread all the more. And so Gamaliel's own words are going to come back and be fulfilled, really. And that's what we need to see as we read through the book of Acts. I want to urge everyone to do something. I hope everyone is keeping up with where we are in the text. And that's why I urge everyone to be sure that you read through chapter 6 and 7 for tonight. I want to urge you, though, to do this. Every now and then, start back in chapter 1 and just read it straight through. It'll make so much more sense to you, and you'll see all these connections. Okay? All right. Yes, Kyle.
Were they being persecuted by the Romans?
No, not the Romans. No, it's the Jewish authorities. Okay? In fact, that's significant. In these early decades of Christianity, Rome doesn't even take notice of Christianity. It's Jewish persecution.
So Saul's authority comes from?
From the Sanhedrin Council. Okay.
He was Roman as well.
Yeah, but the authority to persecute Christians, disciples of Jesus, came from the Sanhedrin Council. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 8. Okay, Scott? Right.
In essence, here, what he was saying to them was, all of creation is God's temple. You guys put so much emphasis on this building of stones, but they're not going to stand anyway. And really and truly, God's temple is all of creation.
You're exactly right, and I want us to amplify that when we get to it in Stephen's speech. Okay. What were the charges against Stephen? Let's refresh our memories. What were the charges? Yeah, but be more detailed than that.
Speaking against this place.
Okay, and this place would be Jerusalem and the temple, because he was saying the temple was going to be destroyed. Well, that's blasphemy. This is the house of God. How can you say that? And then the second charge is that he's trying to get us to do what? To alter the customs that Moses had laid down for us. Acts chapter 6, verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So those are the charges, that he is anti-Jew. He is anti-temple. He's anti the law of Moses. All that is what they are saying about him, that he has basically just renounced everything that it means to be a child of Abraham and to be a follower of that Mosaic system that distinguishes us as Jews from all those Gentile nations. So, Stephen, you're a diaspora Jew, but you're more Gentile than you want people to think. You've been influenced by those Gentiles, and you're just giving up your Jewishness. And it's blasphemy against the holy place, blasphemy against God and his law. Now, those are the charges, and I want you to see how his speech addresses those. Mickey?
All of this is after the lame man was healed, and everybody knew he was lame from birth, set at the gate.
Right.
And it was a miracle for sure, and everybody knew it was a miracle. And that was Gamaliel. However you say that word. Anyway, that was his argument. Now, in verse 15, after, you know, they charged him, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, what, I don't understand this council, because there's a whole lot of evidence right here. And then they see him. I mean, this is telling me that he looked different than everybody else.
Yeah, I don't know exactly what that means when it says face like an angel. You know, he didn't go into detail, but your point is, you know, why didn't they get it?
Why couldn't they get it? I mean, with all of that evidence right there, this happened right, boom, boom, boom.
You know, Luke doesn't address that here in the text, but at least in the Gospel of Luke, what had always been the way that the Pharisees had been able to, you know, seemingly refute the miracles of Jesus? How do they explain them away? He did it by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebul. He's a sorcerer. He's in league with Satan. And, you know, of course, you know, Jesus said that's just foolish, you know, but nevertheless, that I would think would be how they rationalize this in their mind. But yeah, I mean, that's a good question. You know, what could keep these people from seeing the truth? It just shows you how hard-hearted you are. But accepting Jesus would mean that what Stephen was saying about Jerusalem being destroyed, that's right. And, you know, and that's just really hard for these Jews to accept. I want to hurry along here because I don't want us to lose our time. Maybe even some of the questions. I see some hands there. I'm going to exercise teacher's discretion and just postpone that. Maybe we'll answer those as we go on further. As you go through Stephen's speech, and you've all read it, the whole of Acts chapter 7, basically, what strikes you about it? This is his defense, isn't it? Okay. He's very knowledgeable. What? How is it a slap in the face?
Well, you're a stiff-necked people. You killed everything that predicted that Jesus was coming. Every prophet that he sent to you, you killed every one of them.
Right.
Now, here we are.
Let me ask you this, though. That point that Scott just made, which is his ultimate point, that's what he says at the tail end of the speech. Until he gets to the tail end, would anybody ever think that that was the point he was trying to make? No, in fact, what he does is just recount the history of the Jewish people per God's promises, like I'm sure Jews had done Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath in the synagogue. What was one of the charges? That he's anti-Jewish. He's against. His whole speech is just affirming God working through our fathers. Affirming everything about that. So does everyone kind of see that there's some method behind his, not madness, but I mean, but to coin the, or to use the expression. Everyone see what he's doing here? Why does he survey Old Testament history? Just to give a history lesson? Why does he give this survey of Old Testament history? But even the refutation of their charges, which, yes, is the ultimate purpose, that's something that you wouldn't even see up front. But from beginning to end, isn't he showing that he's knowledgeable about our Jewish scriptures? And more than that, he absolutely believes in those Jewish scriptures. He talks about our fathers, what God promised our fathers all the way through. And I want you to think about this as we read this. How does his speech respond to the charges made against him? They do respond, but in a very subtle way. In a way that you would never really get until you get to the end where he makes his statements of accusation. Only then does it really become clear. But I want us to read through this and see how his speech does indeed respond to the charges. So let's just...
He has proved that he is not anti-Moses. He is not anti-Moses.
Absolutely.
And everything that he's saying here, those charges are inherent.
In fact, as he recounts Old Testament history, if he just stopped after his history survey, could any of those Jews in the Sanhedrin have had anything to say negative about what he'd said? No. It was great. It's only the application he makes from it at the end. That's what gets, you know, the burr under their saddle, which is probably not a good metaphor. I couldn't think of a Jewish one offhand. But anyway, all right, let's just look at this. It wasn't a very good try, but anyway. All right, verse 2. Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which we are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Let me just pause here. He surveyed this history. And in this ordinary kind of survey that, you know, any good Jew would have been able to recount, what he has pointed out in a very subtle way is that the God whom we serve called Abraham in a foreign land beyond Mesopotamia, had him come to this promised land, but then took him out of there to Egypt. Is God some kind of territorial being where there's only one spot that he's the God of, and so his followers have to be in just one spot? No. See how that's going to play into his ultimate point here? Very, very subtle, but it's powerful when you look at it in retrospect. All right, look at verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So circumcision is what now identified these descendants of Abraham as Jews, in distinction from all those Gentile nations. So these circumcised descendants of Abraham, the 12 sons of Jacob, they're the ones who are God's circumcised people. Okay, but now look at his next point. Verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Let me just ask you a question. Looking at this in retrospect, why do you think he made that point about Joseph? That's right, Joseph was in Egypt and God's protection was over him, but what else? What prompted Joseph to be expulsed from his land? His own brothers, his fellow Jewish kinsmen, rejected him because he was saying, God in these dreams indicated, I'm going to be a ruler over you. And they rejected that. You see the parallel? Now, you know, if you're just listening to speech, I mean, well, we all know what happened to Joseph. It's only his application that then he ties. Maybe this is the best way to say it. It's only in his application at the end that he connects all the dots. Okay, look at it. Verse 11. Now famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt there, and he and our fathers died. So Joseph really was God's appointed ruler over them, after all. And they rejected him at first, but after all, at the end, that's when the blessing came. You see the parallel between that and Jesus, the Messiah? Look at verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. And when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. So he's recounting all this about Moses, just good history. Keep going, though, and you kind of see why he's going into all this detail about Moses. Verse 24, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. He tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So here was God's Savior, God's deliverer, Moses, and his own people rejected him as a ruler. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? And what was Moses trying to do? What made them mad at him? He was trying to get them to treat their neighbor correctly. What was Jesus doing in so much of his teaching? He was trying to get them to treat their neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. First and second greatest commandments. And so much of Jesus' disagreements with the Pharisees were really over that point. The Pharisees emphasized serving God to the neglect of serving your neighbor. And Jesus was trying to put things in proper balance. And they rejected him. He's trying to get them to treat one another right. Who made you a ruler and judge over us, Jesus of Nazareth? Same thing they said to Moses. All right, look at verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. So now this holy ground where Moses comes into contact with God, that's Mount Sinai. Is that in the land of Israel? No. You know, God just kind of moves all over, doesn't he? There's not just one spot. It's wherever God is. That's what's holy. That's going to have a part to play in Stephen's ultimate point. All right. Keep on going. Verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and he was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Look at verses 36, 37, and 38. What did Moses do before the people? He did signs and wonders. Is there a parallel there with Jesus? And Moses was the one who said in Deuteronomy 18, God's going to raise up a prophet in the future like me. And when God raises up that prophet like me, everyone better listen to him. That's what Jesus was claiming, that he was the Messiah king, but also that prophet that Moses had talked about. And then verse 38, Moses was the one that received the law from God. and delivered that to the people. Is there a parallel there with Jesus? Sure. He's just very subtly, you know, in retrospect, you see all these parallels here with Jesus. Okay, but then look at verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. When did they say that about Moses? When did they say, this Moses, we don't know what happened to him? When he left them and went up to the heights to where God was, atop Mount Sinai. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus of Nazareth? What happened to him? Well, he ascended up to heaven itself. And what are the Jewish people doing down at the base of Mount Zion, so to speak? They're still saying, what happened to Jesus? You know, we're not going to follow him. It's exactly what happened to the people when Moses left their sight. All right, keep on going. Look at skip down to verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations which God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And now look at verse 48. This is where he's starting to make a little more explicit points to them. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand who made all these things? That's at the end of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, it climaxes basically with this idea that the temple in Jerusalem that was a permanent dwelling place for God that replaced the tabernacle, that temple in Jerusalem made by human hands, did God really dwell in that temple? Well, only in a symbolic sense. I mean, that temple, what was the temple with the holy place, the most holy place? What was that representing? You recall the holy place represented what? Heaven up there. And then the holy place represented earth. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, the two parts of creation. That's what the sanctuary of God was symbolizing, this pristine heaven and earth. But the temple was just a symbol. I mean, that's Isaiah's point, is that God is the one who made the real heaven and earth to dwell in. Do you really think that some house that human hands make could really hold God? No. So the sanctuary on earth, it's just symbolic. That's all it is. Okay. Verse 51, and here's where he just lets it fly. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced to them the coming of the righteous one whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. It's a little hard to pat yourself on the back, my Jewish kinsmen, about how much you honor God and His law when you have murdered the Messiah, the prophet who was to come to train you in the proper keeping of God's law, you murdered him, and yet you want to say, oh, we honor God and we keep his law. Verse 51, he says, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Those are images. Let's talk about those images. The image of being stiff-necked. What's the point of that? Okay. This person is stiff-necked. Yeah. Now, what's the difference between, you know, someone who's like that, and then someone who's in shame, you know, when his conscience bothers him, you prick his heart, you just naturally do what when you're ashamed? You bow your head. But when you're defiant, you're stiff-necked. He says you're uncircumcised in heart. That circumcision rite that God gave to the seed of Abraham through Moses, Exodus 17, through Abraham, Genesis 17, that circumcision rite where the foreskin was cut off, that was symbolizing cutting away the impurity, the defilement, so that the Jewish people are now pure. That's what that symbolized. So he says, like the prophets had said of old, you are uncircumcised of heart. What's the point? Your hearts have uncleanness that you've not cut away and removed. You haven't circumcised your hearts. Oh, okay. Say that again, Justin. That's a great way to express it. Everyone see that? Circumcision is what culturally distinguished a Jew from a Gentile. And so to say that Jews were uncircumcised, well, I'm not uncircumcised. I certainly am circumcised. You're uncircumcised of heart. What good does it do to your genitals were circumcised, but your heart, which is what it's really all about, that still has the uncleanness in it. You haven't cut that away. I mean, that's a graphic image. That's a powerful image. And that's saying in your hearts, you're just like the Gentiles who dishonor God and dishonor his law and don't care about it. That is just a powerful, powerful statement. And was Stephen worried about hurting people's feelings? There's a time when you need to be concerned about not being abrasive. But here was the time with these group of people, the Sanhedrin Council, they're the one who had Jesus crucified. They've heard this again and again and again, kind of like Mickey was pointing out before. Now was the time to let it fly, and everything he says is just like a machine gun that just doesn't let up. It's just powerful. But That got him mad, but that's not what got Stephen killed. Just keep going with this. Verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I guess that means, are you dirty little, you know. Remember back in Acts chapter 2? When the thousands on Pentecost heard Peter's speech, Luke wrote, they were pricked in their heart. Here he says that these were cut to the quick. Might sound similar, but look at the different reaction. I mean, in Acts 2, they were pricked in their heart and their heads bowed. They weren't stiff-necked. They were humble and they responded. But these men are cut to the quick and they're angry. They're gnashing their teeth at him. But again, it's what he says next that's just the coup de grace. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you recall what Old Testament prophecy he's alluding to there? Hang on, we'll come back to that. Just ignore that. Here we go. Remember Daniel chapter 7? This enigmatic prophecy, where Daniel has this vision of God on his heavenly throne, and then one with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Well, who's that son of man figure? Apparently, a lot of ancient Jews thought was some kind of angelic being, who maybe Michael, who kind of oversees God's people or something. You know, they didn't know, because I mean, this is someone with the clouds of heaven, like God comes with the storm clouds of judgment. But of course, what Jesus had said on his trial, you remember that in Luke 22? Jesus in his trial had said, "Yes, I am the Christ, and you're going to see the Son of Man." And he always had used that terminology to refer to himself, Son of Man. Now it became clear why he did. He was claiming to be that Son of Man of Daniel 7. This heavenly being who was given the kingdom, who was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, and was coming with the storm clouds of judgment. Those aren't little puffy white clouds the text is talking about. Daniel was talking about storm clouds, dark clouds coming in that symbolize judgments coming. And that's what Jesus had said. You're going to see me when I come in judgment upon Jerusalem as the Son of Man and fulfill the words of Daniel chapter 7. And Stephen is now saying to the same Sanhedrin council, I see him. He's up there right now, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. He's standing at the right hand of God because he's the king at God's right hand, Psalm 110 verse 1, and he's ready to come in judgment. Whenever the Father, the Ancient of Days, gives the word, he's going to come in judgment. On Jerusalem first, and then of course ultimate judgment at the end of days. I mean, he is saying Jesus is not just the Messiah King. He's not just the prophet that Moses talked about. He is a supernatural figure. He is a heavenly being. He's the Son of Man figure. He's like God himself. And that's exactly what Christianity was saying. That's what that was it. They couldn't handle any more. And so what did they do? They rush on him and take him out and stone him. I thought Jews couldn't put to death a Jew. I thought the Romans had to give him a trial and you know. That's why Jesus had to be tried by Pilate. What is this here? This is a mob. This is an angry mob. And it's the Sanhedrin Council of all things, and they are not going to allow themselves to be accused of being sinners and outside God's purview of grace, especially by this guy, Stephen. Who's Stephen? Yeah, let's make sure we remember who Stephen is. He's not even one of the apostles. Who is he? He's a nobody. He's a diaspora Jew. What do you think you're doing coming in here to us? You're not even native to Palestine. And you're trying to teach us? You're trying to condemn us? Who do you think you are? And ironically, what they do is just fulfill the very charge that Stephen laid against them. You act just like your fathers acted throughout history. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill? Well, now they've killed Jesus, and now they're going to kill Stephen the same way. Because they don't want to make any changes in their life. It's just powerful, folks.
In verse 51, it says they were uncircumcised in heart and ears.
Yeah, I should have made that point. Yeah, uncircumcised heart and ears. You know, they only listen to what they want to listen to, not the purity of God's teaching. And now they cover their ears. They don't want to hear it.
They were so enraged. They just covered their ears. They didn't want to hear it more. They were just ready to.
And as Stephen is having the life snuffed out of him by these stones, what does he pray? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Lord Jesus. Jesus is not just a man, folks. He's on the heavenly throne of God. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he also says what? Lord, don't hold this against them. Be willing to forgive them. He's still having hope that maybe they'll repent and finally start serving Jesus. His Father, let them receive your grace. You see how people just skip over Acts. I know all that. That's just that Old Testament history. Learned that in Bible class. That's why we need... Why does Stephen say what he says? When you really look at what he says and what the issue is, it just comes to life. It's just really, really powerful. Okay.
One point I think in Stephen's message was not only did he tell the history, but he showed how God was in control all the way through. And even though Joseph was sent somewhere and all this,
sure.
All these things happened, God was in control all the way through it. And even though they didn't understand it, they should have looked closer at what was going on.
Okay, that's very, very good. Next time someone or preacher mentions Stephen, please don't just say in your mind, oh yeah, first Christian martyr. You know, there's so much more to all this. And I hope that you've seen all that. So thank you for your good comments, folks. All right, we'll go through chapter 8 then Sunday. Thank you.